All right, if you would, you please turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 1, or you may turn over a page into our bulletin. It's printed there for you. We are looking at the book of Micah. Micah is what we classify as one of the minor prophets. Again, they're not minor because of lesser importance, but minor because it's a short prophecy. It's shorter than Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, it's a book that it's powerful. There is, as you've noticed, there's a lot of judgment if you've ever read through Micah. But there's you could divide Micah up into three sections. He is bringing God's word to bear. He's bringing God's covenant promises to bear on God's people between the end of the 7th century. The end of the 8th century, beginning of the 7th century B.C. We know that because of the kings that he says he's prophesying during these reigns, and so we know the dates. But it's a time, it's again 600-700 years before Jesus' birth, and God's people have strayed. Sin is very evident, not just in the northern tribes of Israel, but in the southern tribes and the nation of Judah. And God is just, and God is righteous. And really what we read here, sometimes we read these prophecies and we go, wow, this came out of nowhere. But when you read these prophets, I want you to realize that what they're doing, they're serving as divine prosecutors. Divine prosecutors. Much of what these prophets are doing, they're not saying anything new. All they're doing is what God has said in the Pentateuch, in the first five books, what God has said in Deuteronomy about if you live in a way that's, if you follow my commands, if you're faithful to the covenant, there'll be blessing. But if you stray, if you worship other gods, there'll be consequences, there'll be curses. And all they're doing is going, hey, remember what God has said. Look, remember what Moses wrote. This is real. This is real. And you need to hear and you need to repent of your sins. So it's a loving act. It's prophetic, not in the sense of it's foretelling, but forthtelling. Remember God's word. Here's what it says, and here's where you're out of sync. And so this is a loving act of God to speak into the brokenness, the sin of Judah. And that's what we're looking at this morning. So let's, before we read, let's pray again. Gracious God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to your people 700 years before Christ, over almost 3,000 years ago, that you are faithful to send prophets to make your word known, to not let your people walk headlong into wrath, your wrath and judgment without warning, that you constantly are speaking and pleading and calling your people to yourself. We thank you for your pursuing love that we see in this text, and we pray that we would hear it and understand it and be humbled by it, but be encouraged in the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting with verse 8. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. In Beth Laaphrah, roll yourselves in dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shafir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zaanan, do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Moroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds of the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth, Gath. The houses of Akzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marashah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. There are three things that this text is showing us, and as you notice, we went back. Last week we looked at verses 8 and 9, but it's really hard to understand the rest of this text without going to these hinge verses between verses 1 through 7 and 10 through 16. And so there'll be a little review from last week, but I want you to see this. I want you to see that for God, that judgment is personal. We see that judgment is personal. Second, we see that sin is incurable. And he wants and desires a repentance that is credible. The judgment that is personal. We see a sin that is incurable. And a call for repentance that is credible. First of all, it's interesting. Maybe you were impressed by my ability to pronounce all these names. There's really not much pressure because some of you may know exactly how to say them in Hebrew, so you don't know if I was wrong or not. But anyway, I had a professor tell me that. Just say it with confidence and no one will know. I did take Hebrew and I tried to get it right and looked it up. But it's interesting you have all these names he gives us these 11 cities. 11 cities he names. He goes through. These are towns and villages that surround Jerusalem. They're part of Judah. And he gets very specific. And it's interesting as he names them, he actually, the judgments or the descriptions of what will happen to them are actually puns. And puns is a joke that exploits the different possible meanings of a word, or the fact that the words which sound alike but have different meanings. And so it's interesting he's making these judgments, and these judgments are actually a play on words on the name of the city. And so there's a little bit of cleverness and to what he's doing here. But he's moved on from looking at the sins of Israel to the sins of Judah, and then he focuses in not just on Judah generally, but the specific places, the specific towns. And again, he says of Gath, what does he say? He says, "Weep not at all." And don't weep not at all. Tell it not in Gath. And so Gath, the word in Hebrew Gath sounds like the Hebrew word meaning to tell. So it says, the town Gath, that means to tell. Don't tell. Don't say it. Don't make it known. Of what's about to happen, and again pointing out their denial and their shame for their sin. They're not really admitting and aware of how they have fallen short of God's glory. He goes on and he talks about Beth La Afra, and that word, the town name, it sounds like the word for dust. And he says, this town of dust, roll yourself in the dust. Let the dusty put on more dust. He goes on, and Shafir, which sounds like the word for beauty. And he says, pass on your way, in nakedness and shame, basically be marched out in anything but a beautiful way. He says that the result of your sin, you will leave naked and in shame, with absence of beauty. Zanon sounds like the word to in Hebrew to go out. And here's this word, that's a bold, to go out in battle. And it says, inhabitants of Zanon, don't go out, don't come out. It's futile. And then he goes to Beth Ezel, which means in Hebrew the house of taking away. Again, means we go and take. We're a conquering city. Instead, they will not be able to stand. They will be conquered and have things taken away. The next place it mentions is Moroth, which means bitterness. And they will wait anxiously for good, but nothing will come. There will only be bitterness for them. No one will come to their aid, he says. He looks at Jerusalem, which we all know. We know that one. We can say that one. That here at Jerusalem, what does it mean? It means city of peace. But what's going to happen to the city of peace? Disaster. The absence of peace. Then he says Lachish, and he goes on, he says a lot about this town. And this Lachish is about 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And the name sounds like the words for steeds or horses. And that is a good name because this is where part of the defense system was put in place to protect Jerusalem. This is where all their horses and chariots were kept. This town was where the troops were marshaled to protect the whole region. And the Lord says that they will fail. He tells them to harness the steeds, the chariots, in order to point out the futility of their efforts. God is mocking them, mocking their strength. And he says this. Why does he mock them? Why? He says in the end of verse 13, look, he says, it was the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. And that's the thing, that's the heart of it, that they were trusting in their own efforts, their own might, just like Israel. They're supposed to have confidence in the Lord, but instead they were looking to their military strength, the chariots, the horses they had. And God says it will bring nothing. It will bring only defeat. And then Micah speaks of his hometown. Remember Moresheth? That's where he's from. And he says it will come under the rule of the enemy. The town name sounds like the Hebrew word for betrothed. And so he says, what does he say of that town? He says, therefore, you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth-Gath. So Micah says that Moresheth-Gath is betrothed to the Assyrians. That's what you give. You give gifts, wedding gifts. And he says, actually, you're going to be given away to the enemy. That will be your dowry. Akzib, this town was a lucrative manufacturing center for Judah. Prosperity of this town will be lost. The town, which means deception, will become itself a lie, an illusion to those who depend upon it to maintain their security, the security through wealth. And then the last two, Marashah, it sounds like the Hebrew word for conqueror, and the Lord says it will be conquered. This proud name of conqueror, no, you will be conquered. The possessor will be possessed. And then finally, Adullam. This final reference is not a pun or a play on words, but a historical reference. It refers to a time when David was at his lowest, held up in the cave of Adullam with a crew of outlaws. And what this shows us is what's to come is that the royalty and leaders of Judah shall return to this place of hiding and refuge. Their power will be stripped and only a small remnant shall remain. Why does he do this? Why does he get so specific, so personal? Well, think about it. Over the last 25 years, there have been a number of hard things that have happened in the world, in our country. There's been 9/11, there's been Katrina, there's been the tsunami in Malaysia, the flooding in Houston, COVID-19, There was something really unsettling and motivating, though, about when the tragedy hits close to home. Remember the tornado that hit Jacksonville and the surrounding communities. Like, again, COVID did hit close to home, but these other things that have happened are like seem far away and seem distant. It was tragic, and we prayed and we wanted to help. But man, when something happens in our backyard, when it's right down the road, when it's in our county, that tornado, COVID-19, it felt, wow, the sorrow was more intense. The effect, it affected us more deeply. And I think that's the point. He's saying, look, you know, I'm not just giving judgment on, I'm not saying that I see the sin in general. I'm not saying I'm just have a problem with you know, generally what's going to go on, or that this nation of Judah in a general way is going to endure judgment for sin. But he starts naming cities, naming towns, where you live. It's like, you know, it's kind of like, you know, when James Spann looks at the map and he's like, you know, you who lives by this corner store in Duncanville, Alabama, you know, he gets real specific. He knows exactly, and it's coming your way. You know, if you're, you know, just if you're on in this house in this neighborhood, you need to take shelter. He seems to know geography so well. And so God's doing that. He's saying judgment is coming, but it's specific and it's personal. And the judgment is tied to the sin of the cities and how they see themselves and in their own false security of their strength, whether they have a lot of horses or a lot of wealth or no. God says, "I see you, and I see your sin, and judgment is coming." What's the application to us? How does this affect us? That God is intimately acquainted with what's going on in the world, what's going on in our midst, what's going on in the lives of the people in His church, in your life in particular. He knows. He knows. God is not just so distant that He just kind of glances and is unaware. And again, this brings great comfort, right? Because if you have been a victim of hurt, if you've been a victim of sin, if there's been an injustice that maybe never will, there won't be any vindication in this world, you know, God doesn't ignore it. God isn't blind to it. And that's a comfort. But what unsettles us, He knows particularly our sins. He knows the depth of my brokenness, the depth of my sin, and the number of my sins. He's aware of all of it. And He's saying to His people, I know, and I have to judge. I have to punish sin. And I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. It's particular. It's personal. And then let's go back to verses 8 and 9. We hear this. Oh, great news, Grant. Thanks. God is a just judge. God knows, not just generally, but specifically. And He's aware. And He's not. I mean, there's nothing that happens apart from His gaze. He knows. And He's going to deal with sin. But you see, these people, what they want to do is they want to handle it on their own. They want to deal with it on their own. And again, the root of all sin is pride, and it's confidence in your own morality, confidence in your own power, confidence in your own ability. And He's saying that does not avail you. There's no answers there. You can imagine the people of Judah going, but we're your people, we're your covenant people. We have your scriptures, we have the Ark of the Covenant, we have your king, and the Son of David is on the throne, and aren't we secure? But again, that's not enough. It's not enough. There's these stages of grief. You know, maybe you've heard them in counseling classes, psychology classes. Denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. And there are many people, and I think that's where they are at this stage, is they're hearing Micah's words. They hear the words of Isaiah, a contemporary of Micah. They're thinking, but they're trying to bargain with God. You know, and there must be some other way out. There must be something I can do. There must be something I can do that would make it go away, that would make up for my sin. But Micah says, no, the condition of sinfulness, the condition of guilt is incurable. And this is, there's no bargaining. And the rest of the Scripture holds that up. You know, as we believe the Scripture teaches in this doctrine called total depravity, that we are not born of the world with a clean slate, that we're not born of the world able to do what God has called us to do, that we come with the inherited sin and sinful nature of Adam. And we see this throughout the Scriptures, Genesis 6, 5 through 6. The Lord saw, as He looked at the world before Noah and before the flood, He looked and the Lord saw that every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. And so the flood came, judgment. But yet, what do we know? Mercy, grace, a remnant was preserved. Noah and his family. 1 Kings 8:46, Solomon declared that there is no one who does not sin against God. Psalm 14:1 through 3, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They all turn aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. In Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Luke 11, if you just sound, well, this sounds really Old Testament. Luke 11:13, you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Again, that sounds like a compliment, but there's that, you're evil. In 1 John 1:8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Again, throughout Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, there's this reality of this incurable wound, a sin that is affect every aspect of who we are, that's in our hearts and our very nature. We are born in sin, and we don't have the ability to cut it out or make up for it. And again, that's all through the New Testament as well. Matthew 7:18, a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. John 14:17, the world cannot accept the Spirit of truth because it neither sees Him or knows Him. Again in John 15:4, no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And then in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 14:3, no one could learn the song except those who had been redeemed from the earth. The song of praise, the song of glorifying God, that there's this vision of God's people and those who have not known Him, and they don't know the song. There's no way they can. There's no bargaining. According to Scripture, according to Micah and the rest of Scripture, there's depravity that cannot be, that is to our very heart, and there's no ability to change it. Therefore, according to this, he says, Israel and Judah and all the earth stands guilty before the righteous God, and we can do nothing to save ourselves. Did y'all note the call to worship? It was interesting, wasn't it? It's not what we typically say. Usually our calls to worship are focused on God's goodness, His grace. But look, this is the very last, the verse, the 17. I will give to the Lord thanks due to His righteousness. I will sing praise to His name, the Lord of the Most High. Again, God is glorified in bringing just judgment on sin. The psalmist says we should praise Him for that. What can we do? Maybe you're sitting here going, and this is, sounds, wow, this is intense. This is, though my tone may be calm, this sounds like some fire and brimstone. Why? Why would God speak this way? Why? But there's a way out. There's a way. There's a way to be saved. And I think what we see in verses 8 and verse 16 is this, what should be our response? It should be sorrow. It should be lament. How can Judah be saved? How can you and I be saved? There must be faith and repentance of sin. And we heard that in the questions we just asked. You were reminded of that, these basic questions. Do you acknowledge that you are totally depraved, sinful, your condition is sinful, and that you can't do anything about it? Yes. These children said, yes, I acknowledge that. But also, do you acknowledge that there is one who can, who has paid for sin, is the only way, of only path for salvation? Yes. Faith and repentance. Repentance and faith are what's necessary. And here, in the actions of Micah and in the instructions from the Lord in verse 16, we have what real, credible repentance can look like. We see specifically in this text that the grief and sorrow that should lead to repentance. And I'm quoting from Paul from 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10. He says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it." Oh, thanks. You know, what if you stop? Would you like one to get one of those letters? Hey, if what I said or wrote to you upset you, I don't regret it. That's what he says. He goes on though. "Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while." It's like, what's he talking about? It's like, I regret, but I don't. "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved unto repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, where a worldly grief produces death." Paul, as he says this, and I think this is the heart of Micah, he's going, I know this is hard to hear. I know this is a harsh reality. But I want this, the desire is to this to lead to a grief and sorrow for sin that leads to real, godly, true repentance. A true turning from sin and turning to God. But there's different types of grief. There's a worldly grief that produces death, and a godly grief that produces repentance. And we see that worldly grief demonstrated in the rich young ruler. You all know that story. He goes, "Lord, you know, Jesus, how can I enter the kingdom?" He tells him, "Go sell everything," and he just turns away grieved. And it looks like there's no real. Maybe later he turned to Christ. We don't know. But on the surface, it looks like, oh, well, I can't do that. I'm unwilling to part with that idol of my wealth. Judas, the end of Judas's life is one of deep grief, but not unto repentance, unto despair. Right? He took his own life when he betrayed Christ. It was just grief that overcame him. There was no turning back to the God of grace and mercy. Sorrow for sin has to be there. Not just for the just judgment that can come, not just that for the consequences, but also over its filthiness and its offense to God. That is contrary to the holy nature of God and His righteous law. And when that sorrow hits us, and when that comes through the work of the Spirit, I'm convinced, and when that sorrow must come, and that leads us to repentance, it compels us to hate our sin and turn to God. And that's the point of this. That's what Micah's bringing to them. This, it gets personal, he gets specific, he gets local. He says, judgment is coming. Why? So that there would be grief and lament that produces repentance. That's always God's goal. Micah is the model. I will lament and wail and go stripped and naked. And then in verse 16, the instruction for the people who hear this judgment, make yourselves bald and cut off your hair. Some of you have already gotten a head start on that. Thank you. I didn't have that in my notes. That was just, anyway. That's not literal. But that was a way of showing, demonstrating true grief. Of removing the beauty and the what adorns your head and just stripping down dust and ashes, sackcloth, cutting your hair. I am grieving. I am at a loss. The application for us is not to shave our heads, but to feel a real grief over sin. Jesus, the New Testament writers, want the same thing for us. There's no difference here. He says Jesus says in Luke 13, there were some present at that time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices. They're looking at these people that have had these awful things befall them, these judgments. And then he says, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's Jesus. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. James, the brother of Jesus, says this to the church, to people in the church. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Submit yourselves, verse 7. To the law of God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. There that grief, that lament that leads to repentance. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. And our Westminster Shorter Catechism says this. They define repentance as a saving grace. We think about repentance and lament and sorrow over sin and the repentance that it leads to as something hard and difficult and it feels bad and it makes us sad, but it's a saving grace. I don't know if you're like me, but when I really in college started feeling the weight of my sin, God started revealing just how depraved I am, just how broken my heart is, I remember, and I've said this before, and maybe if you're not here, you need to hear this. I remember going to my pastor going, I think I'm going backwards. I think I don't know that I'm saved. Because I feel like every day all I see is sin. And my pastor laughed at me. He's like, well, that means the Spirit's at work, Grant. You are coming. Don't turn away. Don't ignore it. Don't bargain. Don't deny it. But if God loves you, He's going to bring it to bear. He's going to show you. Not to beat you up so that you may more quickly and earnestly run to Him and to find that there's grace. Grace for all your sin. Grace that's abundant and free. And never runs out. Maybe you're sitting here today and you've gone, I'm just moved past these passages. I don't want to dwell on James 4 very long. I don't want to read Micah. I can't believe you're preaching on this. I don't want to think about that. But look, in love, by His grace, He gets specific and personal, and His Spirit, if you're His, He shows you your sin and shows you the way back. Grief, sorrow, that leads to repentance. Yes, God is just, but mercy and grace has always been a part of the heart of God. He's just and merciful. Isaiah 55, 6 through 7 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Hear the weight of sin. Hear God's judgment on sin, and hear at the same time this invitation to mourn and weep and repent and let, and then what will he do? He will exalt you. God will exalt you. God will forgive. Look at back with me at verse 8. Micah says, "For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked and make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches." Micah's given a model of sorrow over sin, but he's also given us a picture, a glimpse of what the true Son of David will do. He lamented. He prayed and wept and sweated drops of blood at Gethsemane. He went stripped and naked, shamed, crying out. Didn't cry out in pain. He was silent like a lamb. But he endured that wrath for us. We struggle to lament. We struggle. We can't perfectly, you know, be sorrowful for our sins. We can't. Even our repentance is flawed. But Jesus took the blame. He took the weight of our sin. He lamented and wailed and went and became the object of sin and took our shame, so that we can. We have a path. We have a way through faith and repentance. Gifts by God to be set free from sin, to be forgiven. Don't look away from these judgments. Don't look away. Let God's word have its way with you. And know that there is a way forward. There's no bargaining. There's no way out. There's no way you and I, in and of ourselves, can avoid God's just judgment but through the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, and His grace is abundant and free to His people. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You for this, Your word, and we pray that we would hear it, this harsh word, this hard word. It's harsh, it's true. We know that in the course of time that You brought about judgment on sin. You brought about discipline upon Judah. But we thank You that always You were faithful. You preserved a remnant, the faithful. And You are preserving us. We do not deserve it. We did not earn it. But we, though we are sinners, though we have sinned in every way that the people of these towns have, that You have changed our hearts and You are conforming us to Your image, Lord Jesus Christ, that You have secured our salvation, Lord. Help us, therefore, to look at these head on, to acknowledge our sin, to stop hiding, to stop pretending like it's not there. But, Lord, help us as Christians by Your Spirit to acknowledge and help us to be more free and more honest about our need of Your grace. Meet us in these places that we hide. Meet us in these places we deny. Meet us in these places where we're bargaining, and show us that there's grace and there's forgiveness. Help us to mourn over our sin and trust that You will exalt us. You will forgive us. We give You thanks that this is true, and we thank You for Your justice and Your mercy. Lord, use this time, this as we join together and come to Your table, use this to both move us to godly grief as we consider what You had to do to set us free, to redeem us, the price You had to pay. But at the same time, give us great joy in the fact that we are recipients of Your amazing grace. Do not leave us in despair, but through this meal, help us to feel the weight of sin, but the joy of salvation that is ours through you. And Lord, I thank you for these young ones that are going to partake of the meal for the first time. May it enrich their hearts as it does ours. May it strengthen their faith and this be a great joy to them as they partake for the first time. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.